We continue this morning our readings and studies in the letter to the Hebrews, but in order to make better sense of Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we'll read first of all in Genesis chapter 22. I can never read this passage without feeling completely and utterly out of my depth. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, or perhaps I think better, The Lord sees. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the writer to the Hebrews, continuing his exposition of the life of faith in this 11th chapter, writes in verse 17, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I can never read this passage, and I must have read it hundreds of times, without feeling utterly out of my depth. God, the gracious, sovereign, wise, ever good God, commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son. The God who had given Abraham the son, who had told Abraham that his promise to bless the whole world was contained in the Son, commanded Abraham to sacrifice him. If you can read this passage without asking yourself, what on earth is going on? You must tell me how on earth you do it. And the writer to the Hebrews is using this incident, not haphazardly. He is writing to encourage these hard-pressed, persecuted Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing. He wants to restore them back again to the fellowship and friendship of God. He wants to assure them that their sufferings will not be in vain. And he sees in this incident in the life of Abraham something that he can use to bring great hope and blessing and help to these hard-pressed saints. There are four things I want to very simply comment on this morning. Notice first and very briefly the timing of this test. Genesis 22 begins sometime later. This awful test came to Abraham in his later years. It came to him when he probably might have least expected it to come. In the twilight of his years, at a time when life was sweetly unfolding before Abraham, the long-promised son and heir had been born to him. He was now living prosperously and peaceably with his neighbors, and then, out of the blue, some time later, God puts his friend Abraham to the test. And what a test. Perhaps Abraham thought that the great tests of faith had passed for him. He was in the twilight of his years. Life was sweet. And then, out of the blue, came this awful test. We should never forget that our Savior Jesus Christ's greatest trial was reserved for almost his last breath. God will not allow you or allow me to cruise to glory. And so we are to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation, lest we leave off our guard and find ourselves utterly confounded by some test or trial that it has pleased the Lord our God to bring into our lives. Watch and pray. Never think that because you've passed the crest of life and that all the difficulties that you've experienced in life are now somehow in the distant past that you can simply cruise to glory. This last and greatest test came to Abraham at the end of his life. But then secondly, we should think for a moment perhaps about the reason for the test. Now, we are not told actually in so many words why it pleased the Lord to so test his friend Abraham. But Genesis 22, I think, gives us more than a hint of perhaps the reason that lay behind the Lord's test. Not that the Lord was in any sense ignorant of Abraham's heart and desires. He tests us to bring to the surface of our lives those desires of our hearts that can often lie dormant within us. In verse 16 of Genesis 22, the Lord says, "Because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and make him a blessing." I've often wondered if perhaps Isaac, the child of promise, born to Abraham when all hope of fathering a child seemed to have gone. I've often wondered whether Isaac had become something of an idol to Abraham. He was the son and the heir. He was the child of promise. He was the unexpected child. And I've often wondered whether God's gift and not God himself had the first place in Abraham's life, that Isaac had become something of an idol to him. But we're not told in so many words as to the reason for this test. And you and I may never know why it pleases the Lord, as it often does please him sovereignly and unexpectedly to bring trials and tests into our lives. We can perhaps never know this side of glory, why there are times when he places his hand so heavily upon our lives. But we can be absolutely sure that when he does as the God who is full of grace, whose goodness knows no bounds, and who is pledged in the blood of his own Son to do us present and everlasting good. And this is faith. And in a sense, I think the writer would expect these Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing to know the story of Abraham, and to say to them that it belongs natively to the life of faith to trust God in the darkness, to trust him when all around our soul is giving way, to trust him when his hand is laid heavily upon us, and we know not the reason why. It may be that Isaac had become an idol. We don't know for sure. But we know that whatever test it pleases God to bring to his children, he never does so arbitrarily, clinically, coldly, dispassionately. He does because his ultimate goal for every one of his children is to make them more like his Son, Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, and more particularly this morning, notice the severity of the test. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. There is a staccato-like character, I think, in the Hebrew. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, in whom are all of my promises contained, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. All of God's promises to Abraham were contained in Isaac. God had promised amidst the wreckage of the fall of Adam that he would raise up one who would crush the serpent's head. God in time promises to Abraham that in him, Genesis 12, would all the families of the earth be blessed. And now God seems to be contradicting his promise with this command that Abraham sacrifice his son. I wonder if you've read this passage and done so perhaps unemotionally. I find the passage just ripples with profound emotion. I find it hard to read the passage, if I'm honest. I find it hard to get past the second verse of Genesis 22. God was commanding his friend to sacrifice his son, whom God had given to him unexpectedly and gloriously, and in whom were all his promises contained. Had God gone mad? What God commands seemed heartless and utterly capricious. What he is telling Abraham to do seemed to contradict both his character and his promise. How can God be good when he's asking me to do this? And doesn't what he commands contradict his promise that in Isaac my seed will be called? God does not always condescend to explain to us the reasoning behind his dealings with us. Partly, no doubt, to teach us faith and trust. And partly because, as Paul writes at the end of Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. But what is absolutely vital is that when we face whatever tests it pleases the Lord to bring to us, we face them in the assured knowledge that as for God, his ways are perfect. He who spared not his own son, Romans 8:32, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely or graciously give us all things? If God has given us the greatest thing he could ever give us, his own son, do you think he would withhold any lesser good thing from us? You see, it's the cross of Jesus Christ that keeps the Christian from having hard thoughts of God. Take the cross out of the epicenter of the Christian life, and every day of life we would have hard thoughts of God. At least I would have hard thoughts of God. But the cross is the great cosmic testimony of his absolute unquestionable goodness and grace and love to his world. At least for me, that's all I can say about the nature of this test. Humanly speaking, it seems simply unimaginable. And perhaps for some of us this morning, it casts a dark shadow over God's claim to be good. But I have to tell you that there are times when all the Christian can do is bow down and say, it is the Lord. We don't have answers to all the questions. We live by faith. The Bible's a deeply disturbing book, isn't it? Because when you read Genesis 22 or even these verses in Hebrews 11, you want to say, will you please stop and explain things a little to me? But the Bible is always confronting our innate humanism. It confronts us with a God who is sovereign and who does all that he pleases. A God who will not explain himself, but who always is saying, trust me, I gave my son for you. Trust me, I gave my son for you. I've testified in his blood that I'm for you. Trust me, trust me. We see through a glass darkly. We see fragments, and even the fragments we see are twisted by sin. Sin has infected the circuit boards of our mental computers. But God is all wise and all good. And in this test, he's saying to Abraham, trust me with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I will direct your paths. And then fourthly, there is Abraham's response to the test. The narrative in Genesis 22, and I tried to bring that out in the reading, pictures Abraham obediently falling into step with God's unimaginable test. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me as a burnt offering. And the text, this is very typical of Hebrew narrative. The text just sweetly goes on. So Abraham rose early, saddled his ass, and off he went. But it would be a huge mistake, I think, to imagine that Abraham did what he did either unemotionally or unthinkingly. Here is a man who's been commanded to offer his only son, the son he loves, the son in whom all God's promises to him are centered for the good of the world. He's commanded to offer him as a sacrifice. And Calvin is absolutely right when he comments here, Isaac is not to be thought of as simply one of the common company of men, but as one who contained Christ in himself. Maybe like me, you hear of these atrocities in Syria and Iraq perpetrated on Christian believers, the couple in Pakistan I prayed for, their family who were burned alive in an incinerator by a village mob of Muslims. And you think, Lord, I just can't get my head around this. I can read the words, I can parse the sentence, but I can't get my head round what that must mean. Well, can any of us begin to imagine the mental and emotional struggle of Abraham? We're told it was 3 days. It's probably a 20-hour walk from where Abraham was, from Beersheba to Mount Moriah. And it must have been a walk of solemn agony for Abraham. God's command appeared dramatically to contradict his promise. And what then are we to do when God's commands seem to contradict his promise? We're to do what Abraham did. We are to obey the command and leave God to fulfill his promise. And that's what Abraham did. Did you catch that in Genesis 22, what the writer makes explicit here in verse 18? He says to the young men, you stay here, I and the lad will go, and we will return to you. This is very Hebrew narrative. You say, well, what do you mean we will return to you? You're going to sacrifice him, Abraham. But the writer to the Hebrews said, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. That if he was called to do this unimaginable thing, because the promises of God were contained in Isaac, God would raise Isaac from the dead. We will come to you, he says to the young men. Abraham, notice in the text here, he considered, logizomenos, he made a mental calculation. It's a word used in accounting. He considered, he applied his mind and he pondered, he placed God's command beside God's promise, and he reasoned thus, he made this calculation, God can raise the dead. He believed the promise, obeyed the command, and left God to resolve the dilemma, which of course God did. He provided a substitute for Isaac. On the mountain of the Lord it will be seen or provided. In his heart, in obedience to God, Abraham had given up Isaac, and God mercifully honors the faith of his servant friend. He provides a substitute offering. He's the God who provides. Now, God is not like some puppeteer playing with Abraham. Rather, if I can use this analogy, he's like a sports coach extracting the maximum effort from his champion athlete. I don't have anything more to say about God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son. I feel I'm just out of my depth. But if we were to leave the story there, we would be failing miserably to see it in its wider biblical context. There is little doubt that when Paul writes in Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, that he's actually thinking of Genesis 22, as the Greek version, the Septuagint of Genesis 22, makes clear. There's too many linguistic parallels. Isaac, the beloved son in whom all the covenant promises were centered, was spared. He was spared the knife. But 2,000 years later, a greater than Isaac was offered as a sacrifice, probably on the same Mount Moriah. And he was an only son. He was a dearly beloved son. And in this son, all the hopes of the world were incarnated. But he was not spared the knife. Here was the Lamb of God, provided by God to deal finally, fully and forever with human sin. Like Isaac, he carried wood to the place of sacrifice. Like Isaac, he was offered up to death by his father. Like Isaac, he went up together with his father. Unlike Isaac, he was not spared the knife. No substitute was provided for him for the simple reason he himself was the substitute. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the provided lamb. Isaac said, "Father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And so it was. But on the third day, God raised his son from the dead, not figuratively like Isaac, but literally. Now, what would all of this said to these struggling Hebrew Christians? Because that's the context, isn't it? He's not simply illustrating for us abstractly the faith of Abraham. He's writing into a very desperately needy situation. What would all of this said to these struggling Hebrew Christians? It would simply have said this: you can trust God in the extremity of your life. God can be trusted. He'll never fail you. He will keep all his promises concerning you, however much his promises seem to conflict with your circumstances. So, keep his commandments. Be faithful unto death. Leave God to resolve the dilemma of promise and command. That's the very heart of the Christian life of faith. Trust and obey. Easier said than done, absolutely. Oh my, absolutely easier said than done. But trust and obey, because our God is absolutely and infinitely worthy of our trust. And that's why the cross is the epicenter of the Christian faith and of the Christian life. The cross is the lens through which we view the character of God. Trust me. Trust me. And when all around your soul is giving way, trust me. Not one of my promises will fall to the ground, because all of my promises are yes and yes again in my Son, Jesus Christ. May the Lord teach us to trust him. And then when he brings us to glory, to bless him, that he was willing to do all that he was pleased to do, not only for his glory, but for our present and eternal good.